I want us to turn to the passage which we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 18, one of the great chapters of the Old Testament, and I select as the text verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, art God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. I always give a sermon a title. I don't necessarily always say what the title is, but I do so for my own pleasure, at least to help to concentrate my thought on where we should be going. And my title this morning, I will tell you, Why the Fire Fell. Why the Fire Fell. Well, in the history of our country, there have been numbers of times when the fire has fallen spiritually. Sometimes that has been in connection with historic events in national history, times particularly of economic hardship. But we want to know why the fire fell in this particular instance and how it can fall again. During this present week, the national media have been filled to overflowing with the James Bulger trial and its outcome. And one of the phrases that I've heard numbers of times has been reference to the moral health of the nation. I don't think that we have any problem in that particular respect. Those of us, at least who have been older, who are old enough, know that things used to be different morally in this country. We know that standards were different from what they are today. And I think that we would be prepared to say that the moral health of our nation is very low indeed. And the murder of that tiny little boy is only an illustration of attitudes and lack of principles. Well, let's start in 1 Kings here with Elijah's situation. The king was Ahab. When he came to the throne, his description is given, 1 Kings 16, verses 30 and 31. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. One of the distinguishing features about the time of Ahab was immorality. It was abandonment of God, even to the point where a servant of God, like Obadiah, to whom we had reference made at the beginning of our reading, was fearful of serving the Lord. And I would say that we have no problem today at this moment in making a parallel with the times of Elijah and of Ahab. Immorality is rife. Sin is treated as entertainment. God is largely abandoned. The only time in many circumstances that you hear the name of the Lord Jesus is in blasphemy. we are in a pretty rotten state. We know it, and it is nothing new to say it. This church is not filled. It's very near empty. But that applies to other churches. And those sometimes that are best attended have very little to say about salvation through faith in Christ. So we're in a similar time to that of Elijah. Now this occurs many, many times in the scripture. I could turn to many parts of the Bible and make a similar parallel between our times and the times to which the Bible refers. But this is one of the very striking periods in the history of Israel when Israel has descended so low morally and spiritually. When Elijah is arguing on Mount Carmel, he says, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Baal has 450 prophets." And he could have said, "And 400 are the prophets of the Asherah, sacred poles that were erected for the worship of heathendom." Now, I would turn you, before I say anything more, to the last chapter of James and the two verses which we can read there referring to Elijah. Verses 17 and 18 of the last chapter of James. "Elijah was a man just like us." Starting point. Elijah is not some super saint, but a man just like us. If you want proof of it, you read in the next chapter, 1 Kings 19, and you find that he was subject to depression and fear, and on one occasion at least, to such a point that he was had it in his mind to give up all his service for the Lord. A man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So here's a man just like us who prayed. He prayed specifically. He prayed in accordance with God's will, otherwise it would not have happened in that way. He was evidently practiced in prayer. We find him coming out of the desert. The beginning of chapter 17 gives us no introduction to his past. It just says, "Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," he erupted upon the scene, evidently directed by God, spoke to Ahab, and told Ahab that there would be no rain, nor even dew, in the next few years, except in my word. He had been praying, and he had come to an understanding of God's will. He was evidently a man of God. And during the 17th chapter, we read of specific occasions when he has prayed and God has answered, supplying his need of food and water, something to drink, raising up from the dead a son of a woman who was appointed by God to supply his needs at that time. And it is quite evident from other parts of Scripture that Elijah must have prayed in faith, in accordance with God's will, that what he had been doing had been in obedience to God's commands. So, where have we reached so far? First of all, Elijah's situation was very, very similar to our own. He was living at a time when the worship of God had been abandoned by the vast majority of the people, when moral standards were so low that this reign of Ahab was distinguished for such immorality. But here is a man just like us who prayed. And as he prayed, he learnt from God that God purposed to restore, that God was going to answer prayer. And everything that he did because of that conviction to which he had arrived as he prayed. We're not told of other people who prayed. In the 19th chapter, we are told that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But 7,000 was a very, very tiny proportion of the people of Israel. Very, very few who were left. Elijah said, well, I'm the only one. But that was in his fit of depression. He must have realized there were others. There was Obadiah, for one. But there were very, very few. Now, I want you to notice, perhaps more than anything else from this chapter, verses 30 to 35. The prophets of Baal have been prophesying, calling upon the name of Baal. I don't have to tell you the story again. You've heard it both this morning, and I'm sure you know it perfectly well. They've been shouting and screaming and cutting themselves and trying in some way or other to get this non-existent God, this demon, to answer. And of course, no sound. They keep calling, they keep shouting, nothing happens at all. And then, having taunted the prophets and demonstrated to the people that there is no reality in this so-called God, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which was in ruin. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel, which means a prince with God. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench round, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. And then you have this tipping of the water on so that it makes it as difficult as possible for the sacrifice to be ignited. Now, may I draw one or two conclusions from this? By preliminary, there's the challenge to Baalism. But Elijah starts off with a ruined altar and he rebuilds it from the foundations. Can I draw your attention again to another verse which we have in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Where Paul is talking about the church of God and the building of that church. He says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Looking back into the past, as the hymn that we've just been singing of, Thomas Hornberg Gill does. He rebuilds the altar. He rebuilds it from the foundations. And the foundations, this particular instance, are concentrated in thought, encapsulated in this statement. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel, a prince with God." And with the stones he built the altar. In other words, before the fire falls, there is a rebuilding of the altar. An altar is where sacrifices are made, where God is sought, God's blessing. May I just remind you now that in our country, as in the Israel of Elijah's day, there's a lack of the foundations of Christian spiritual religion. Don't do any harm. In fact, it might do a great deal of good to look back into the history of our own country. This is a Protestant church. A Protestant church. One that denies Romanism and the Greek Orthodox religion and Anglo-Catholicism. It's a Protestant church. It was founded because there was a belief by the man and family that were responsible for its erection as a building, by those who believed that Romanism and other sacramentarian religions were false. And now we have even an archbishop who is regarded and called an evangelical, who says that the restoration of the Anglican Church to Rome, the joining together, the one and the other together, is one of his objectives, just as previous recent archbishops of Canterbury. Even though you can quote from the Anglican documents, prayer book, 39 articles, where there's reference to the blasphemy of the Mass, I suggest to you that in the Church of England there's a need for the restoration, the rebuilding, the foundations. I commend to you for your interest and benefit, profit, a little book which probably is on the table there called Evangelical and Congregational. It includes as a major portion of it the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of the Congregational Independent Churches of 1658, where you read what our forefathers believed about sin and the Bible and salvation through faith in Christ and the atonement, how the Lord Jesus Christ died for the salvation of sinners, about grace, how it was only by the free gift of God that anybody could be saved. Having been so long in Congregationalism, I can tell you without any hesitation that for many years, until indeed the most recent years, very, very many congregational churches denied every one of those vital issues. I was brought up in a church which then was congregational. I'm so glad it isn't now, because it's a reproach, where there wasn't even a Bible in the pulpit. It was never used because it wasn't believed. The fine speaker who was then the minister of the church didn't believe the Bible to be the word of God. Didn't believe in heaven or hell, as far as I can see. Didn't believe in judgment. Believed that there was no need for people to be saved, that God would accept everyone. There was no preaching of the gospel ever, as far as I could tell. I am immensely grateful that I heard that preaching, because it was so skillful as far as the presentation of words are concerned. I'm so glad that I heard what modern religion can be like. My dear friends, what Elijah thirsted, the starting point, before the fire fell, was to rebuild the foundation, to have the altar restored. Can't have the fire fall on the sacrifice until there's an altar rebuilt. And that, may I suggest to you, is the first thing that we have to do. I suggest that you just ask yourself, do I believe the things that were believed in the days of blessing? Do I believe that I'm a sinner, lost, helpless, and under the judgment of God? Do I believe that my only hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, died for me? Do I believe that I am helpless, that I can't save myself? Do I believe it is only through the grace of God that I shall ever get to heaven? So often I'm talking to people, I remember talking only yesterday to two people who would definitely call themselves Christians. And their idea of Christianity was just living a decent sort of life, doing their best, following the Ten Commandments without any realization that they were breaking God's laws, that they were sinners, that they came short of his standards. Get hold of something like evangelical and congregational. Think of it in relationship to other denominations of our time. The Methodists, do they believe what Wesley preached in the 42 sermons, which are the doctrinal basis of Methodism? Do they accept his notes on the New Testament, the other formulary upon which Methodism was based? I ask a question to which I'm sure you already know the answer, because you hear the news just as I do, and you can read what is said in the newspapers just as well as I can. So first, restoration. Getting back to basics, to coin a phrase. Getting back to the basics of Christianity. Christianity, not some vague religious idea, but what the Christian gospel says. Well, I want to go on from there for a moment before we finish. And refer to Isaiah's faith, our text. We get to the text usually before we finish, if not earlier. Answer me, O God. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. And here is a man praying humbly for God to act in such a way that his own glory is restored. I believe that one of the best ways of praying is to argue with God. Argue with God. Lord, aren't you concerned about your glory? Aren't you concerned about the name of the Lord Jesus? Don't you care that the Lord Jesus is ignored and despised, and that his gospel is not known? Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, says Elijah. Answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Do we care that God is so ignored and despised in our day and generation? Do we care that people don't know the gospel? Are we concerned? that what you hear in the streets when you hear the name of Jesus is obscene, blasphemous, hateful? Does it hurt you? Lord, think of your glory. Lord, answer me. For your sake, for the honor of your name, answer me, says Elijah. Look at all these prophets of the Baal and the Asherah. This was your people. The tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord could come. Your name shall be Israel, Prince with God. Lord, consider the situation. But here are so many people, and they bear the name of Israel, and they don't know you, and they despise you, and they worship pagan idols. Lord, for your sake, for their sake, think of them in their ignorance. Think of them, Lord, in their awful state under the judgment of a holy God. Have mercy on them. And there's Elijah praying, simply praying in faith, asking God for his own sake and for the sake of his chosen people to intervene. He prayed. He had personal faith in that God. He prayed in such a way that the mountain moved. Remember the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples? If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, and say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the midst of the sea. What? Change this nation in its degradation? Impossible. What? And the Lord says, just a grain of mustard seed, that sort of faith? How is it that so little faith can do so much? The answer to that is very simple. If it's faith in him, he's great enough to move the mountains. So the final question is a very simple one. Why did the fire fall? Because Elijah prayed. Yes, he had restored the altar. He'd learned to pray. And he prayed. Very, very often of recent years that I've been preaching, congregations big enough to be able to test it out, I say something like this. Now, would you mind just indicating to me, raise your hand, have you ever been in a night of prayer? Not because a night matters, that's not the point. Have you ever been in a night of prayer? And you find some people, put their hands up, yes. Have any of you been in a night of prayer during the last 10 years? And the number of hands go down. Why? Because the practice of praying until, though I'm not very fond of the phrase, until you've prayed through, has become so rare. In other words, basically you could say that no longer do the people of God believe in prayer. Oh yes, they'll attend a prayer meeting, though it won't always be the highest priority. Yes, they'll pray, but perhaps not very much or very long. Yes, they'll pray, but or they pray until they know that God has heard. They know that God has answered. That God is going to act. I tell you why the fire fell. Because Elijah, though he was a man just like ourselves, prayed. Because he rebuilt the altar. Because he went back to the basics. Because he argued with God. May I therefore suggest to you as we close that we need to do just those sort of things. Get back to the essential gospel know what it is. Oh, my dear friend, you may have heard over and over again through all these years past, you may have heard that what matters is morality. That's what people are saying in this week. Get the moral foundations relayed. No, 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 that's not what matters. What matters is to get back to the gospel. Basically, the moral foundations are known. It's the gospel that's unknown. Put it to the test. I've done so. Go from door to door. Speak with people. And in the end, you get to the point where now, would you say you are Christian? Why? And they say yes. Why? And never. I say, I think, yeah, one or two cases perhaps, the people go to some church. Why? Generally, never any understanding of what the gospel is. And I said, would you call yourself a Christian? Oh, yes. Why? Well, I don't do anybody any harm. I help other people. I do this, I do that. And I've never heard anybody refer to the Lord Jesus Christ when in giving that answer. In other words, they don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. And we have a responsibility to rebuild the foundations, that in this village people should know what the gospel is. We have no guarantee that they will accept the gospel, but they need to know it. In that conversation to which I was referring of yesterday, my objective first was to show what the gospel is. John here has got a little booklet in his pocket or somewhere. He's going to drop into that home to make clearer still, I trust, what the gospel is. Because these inverted comma Christian people don't know the gospel. My dear friends, we've got to pray. We've got to pray together. We've got to pray earnestly. Indeed, the word used, Authorized Version translation, I think, is fervently. He prayed in his prayer is the actual form of the Greek, a rather strange phrase, but he prayed in his prayer. In other words, it wasn't just saying words. He meant business. He prayed as he prayed. He wanted God to answer. Why did the fire fall? Why has it fallen in the times of revival in this land in the past? And every time that you read the stories of the great revivals of the history of our nation, you find prayer. 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 I remember traveling in Ulster a few years ago, typically Irish. I kept seeing a sign to the village of Kells, and the distances seemed to vary as we went along the road. I never came to Kells, I wasn't going there. But Kells, what's Kells? A little village where four men, one of them by the name of McQuilkin, in 1858-59, prayed for their people, prayed for Ulster. Prayed for the lost, prayed for the churches, day after day, week after week, without giving up, until the fire fell. In our neighbouring nation of Wales, the one thing that is always referred to with regard to Evan Roberts, the great name in the Welsh revival of 1904-5, was that he prayed. 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 And you read the story of revivals throughout the history of Britain, and always, always, there's reference to those who prayed. Shall we close? Gracious God, in these few moments, we ask you, Lord, send a fire. Restore the truth as the great prize which we hold, thy gospel. Grant that none here may fail to understand it and to turn away from the follies of works righteousness, of supposing that we can satisfy you apart from what Jesus did upon the cross. Help us, Lord, before we die, to be men and women of prayer who pray until the fire falls. Grant, Lord, that in these days when some at least are serious about the moral condition of our nation, that they may turn to you and pray down the fire. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.